Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, when Jesus and his disciples left that Last Supper, they did so with sober hearts because Jesus had shared some sobering news with them. He had foretold the fact that he was going to suffer and die for them. He had predicted the fact that Judas would betray him. He predicted the fact that Peter would deny him three times. And so this is a sobering moment. And as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, their hearts were heavy. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to prepare themselves for this awful trial, which would happen in just a few short hours as Jesus would be arrested and tried and crucified. And I believe Jesus took his disciples to that garden in many respects to prepare them for what was about to happen. And as we study Jesus' example in this passage, I think we can learn some things for ourselves about how we can prepare for life's trials. We've been through some trials recently, haven't we? The past year has been a year full of trials with COVID and all the things that have been going on in our nation. In fact, I'm so grateful as we think about Easter this year, I'm so excited to be able to worship together in person because you may recall last year, everybody was in lockdown. Churches were shut down, businesses were shut down. We had to do all these things virtually online, and that was tough, right? It's hard to believe that we've been in this thing for almost a year. And here's my question for you. As you look back on the past year, as you look back on all that we've been through with this pandemic, how has it changed you? How has it affected you? How has it altered the way you live or your habits? Now, some of you are maybe introverts, and you know, this hadn't been all that bad for you. I kind of like this social distancing. I kind of like being by myself. In fact, let me show you some memes. Maybe you can identify with some of these. Here's Clint Eastwood, if we can go to that next one. You never realize how antisocial you are until there's a pandemic, and your life doesn't really change that much, right? Maybe that's kind of how some of you are. Or maybe you can relate to this one. To my friend saying, they can't wait to hug everyone when this ends. I didn't hug you before this started, and I'm not hugging you after. Right? Maybe that's some of you right there. That may be some of you. Maybe you're introverts, and you're kind of, I kind of like this social distancing thing. But for most of us, right, this has gotten a little long, right? It's kind of worn on us as time has worn by. And maybe you can identify with this next meme. This was an honor of all of our Star Wars fans and all of you Mandalorian fans. This is what you felt like before COVID-19. And what you look and feel like after COVID-19. Baby Yoda to old Harry Yoda there. I don't know. I like this one. There were two types of people during this quarantine. Like the lady on the left here, I'm taking this time to better myself. And then the lady on the right, I just ate carrot cake with my hands, right? Maybe that's you. This one. On average, a panda feeds for approximately 12 hours per day. This is the same as an adult at home under quarantine, which is why they call it a pandemic. Makes perfect sense to me, right? Maybe some of you have felt a little bit like this little kid right here. Me after I ate all my quarantine snacks in one night, right? There's the Pillsbury Doughboy. How many of you are familiar with Michelangelo's famous statue of David in Florence, Italy? A very famous statue. Let me show you a picture of that. And since it's church, I put some shorts on him here. There we go. If we go to the next slide, please. There we go. There's David. And what you may not realize is that David had a twin brother named COVID. There we go. This is sort of the before and after picture for some of us here. Now, we laugh, but you know, what's interesting is as I've listened to different podcasts and studied various articles, it's interesting as scientists and social scientists in particular have tried to make sense of this whole past year and the effect it's had on people. And what many keen observers have noted, and I've seen this in a number of places, is that COVID didn't so much change who we are as individuals as it did just sort of reinforce who we already were going into this thing. Right? Kind of made us more of what we were before the pandemic, in some cases quite literally, right? But think about it. If you were the kind of person going into this pandemic who really paid attention to your physical fitness, right? You were very regular in exercise and watched your diet and you were physically fit. Well, chances are good this pandemic just gave you more opportunities to do that, right? Without the extra time in the office, you had a little more time to work out, maybe even built a home gym and bought a Peloton and had more time to cook healthy meals for yourself. And so my guess is if you went into this pandemic fairly physically fit, you probably were coming out even more physically fit, right? That's sort of how it works. On the other hand, right, if we went into this pandemic a little flabby, maybe a little bit of a couch potato, maybe not having real good habits in terms of eating lots of junk food and munching and not really exercising, well, this pandemic gave us more opportunities to do that too, didn't it, right? We're at home all day, the fridge is right there, right? We kind of nervous eat and munch throughout the day, and by the end of it all, maybe us look a little bit like COVID here, I don't know. But that's the sort of the point, right? Trials don't so much change who we are as they reveal who we already were and sort of reinforce that. As another example, And by the way, I think that's true spiritually, right? If you went into this pandemic spiritually fit, right? With a vibrant prayer life, with a regular time in the Word every day with God, really meaningfully connected to the local church, faithfully attending church, then chances are this pandemic, again, gave you more opportunities for that, right? That extra time, you had time to spend some extra time in prayer, maybe some time in the Word, and feeling that social distance, you were that much more intentional about connecting with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so chances are good you went into this thing sort of spiritually fit, you came out even stronger, right? On the other hand, right, again, if you went in a little spiritually flabby, right, didn't really have much of a prayer life or time in the Word and really were kind of just barely connected to the church, well, those are the people who had all kinds of distractions, right, that would further draw them away from the Lord and sort of float away from the church. You see, trials, again, don't so much change who we are as they reveal who we already were, right, and reinforce that. To use another example, think about an Olympic athlete in time trials, right? Do those time trials change that Olympic athlete? No. They just reveal what kind of athlete that athlete already was, right? They reveal the degree to which that athlete has faithfully prepared in the days and weeks and months and years leading up to that event, right? They don't change who he is, they just show who he already was. And the same thing's true of life's trials, right? Life's trials, yes, they change us in some respects, but really more than that, they just reveal who we are. They just show what we really are on the inside. And what that means is if we want to be prepared for life's trials, if we want to be able to not just survive but thrive in the midst of life's difficulties and come out on the other side even stronger, then before the trial hits, we have to be intentional about cultivating the kind of heart attitudes and habits that will prepare us for that, right? And I think Jesus sets a wonderful example for us in this passage. Because in this passage, Jesus and his disciples are about to face the greatest trial of their lives. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He'll be arrested, he'll be tortured, he'll be crucified, and his disciples will be front row witnesses to it all. And Jesus knows that their hearts will be broken, their faith will be shaken, and so knowing the magnitude of the trial that they will soon face, Jesus attempts to prepare them. And as we look at this passage of Scripture together, we're going to see that there's one vital spiritual habit that all of us must cultivate if we're going to be ready when trials come. What did Jesus do on the eve of his crucifixion? He prayed. He prayed. And prayer is that vital habit. Look with me at Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, that word temptation, the underlying Greek word in the original language, it's a word that sometimes in the New Testament is translated by the word temptation, sometimes it's translated by the word test, right? And why is it? Well, if you think about it, the idea of a temptation and a test, they're not all that far removed, if you understand them correctly. Think about it. The Bible's very clear that God does not tempt us with evil, but it's equally clear that he does test us for our good, does he not? Sometimes he allows pressures and difficulty and even painful events in our lives to test us. And though those tests are never fun, they're always beneficial. Think about it. Back when you were in school, thank God we're no longer there, most of us, but remember you had exams and quizzes and tests. And those tests were never fun, but they were necessary, right? We probably wouldn't have come out of school learning much, if anything, if we were never tested on it. Tests provide a little bit of healthy pressure, a little bit of healthy accountability. They show us what we know and what we don't know so that we can grow, so we can learn as students. And that's God's desire in our tests. But what God desires to be tests for our good, Satan will always try to twist them and turn into temptations for evil, right? Instead of being opportunities for growth, he likes to try to turn them into opportunities for sin. And think, for instance, of let's say, a financial test that you might experience. Maybe you're undergoing some financial difficulties, some financial pressures, having a tough time making ends meet. God may well have allowed that into your life as a test. A test maybe to show you some things about yourself, to help you grow. Maybe maybe the lesson God wants you to learn and all that is, listen, you need to work a little harder, right? Maybe you need to get more education or get a second job so you can do a better job providing for your family. Maybe God's trying to strengthen your work ethic and make you see the need for that. More likely, because I happen to know many of you and you're all very hard workers, more likely God's probably just trying to teach you a lesson in faith, right? To say, hey, listen, even when things are tough, I'll provide for you in ways that you could never imagine, right? And it's an opportunity for us to see him provide and to care for us in those times of need. But God may use that financial difficulty as a test. But what Satan will do is he'll take that same thing that God intended to be a test and try to turn it into a temptation. He'll try to put these little thoughts in our mind that says, man, life is sure hard. God is sure allowing you to go through a lot of pain. What kind of good God would allow this kind of pain in your life, right? And he might use that opportunity to, instead of strengthening our faith, fill our hearts with worry and anxiety about where the next meal and the next check's going to come from, right? And he might even tempt us to resort to less than ethical or godly means of finding income in an effort to meet our needs. In other words, every time God tests us, Satan will tempt us, right? And here's the question. How can we learn from God's tests without yielding to Satan's temptations? Well, Jesus here, I believe, gives us the answer. And the answer, at least in part, is prayer. I believe prayer is perhaps our strongest weapon against temptation, because notice in verse 46, Jesus said to his disciples, get up and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Jesus here, I believe, models for us the kind of prayer that will enable us to stand strong against temptation, and there are four characteristics of this kind of prayer. Number one, consistency in prayer. Consistency in prayer. If we can go to that next slide, please. Verse 39, and Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Now, the New Testament tells us in several places that Jesus would regularly get away to a solitary place where he could spend time before God and just pray. One example, Mark 1:35 says this, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And it would seem that one of these solitary places that Jesus often retreated to was this place right here, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Because verse 39 says, he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives to pray, right? Evidently, this was not the first time Jesus had come to this place to pray. It was his custom, right? It was sort of that sacred space where he would come to find time with God and spend time with him. And I think that raises an important question for each of us. What's your custom when it comes to prayer? Where is your Garden of Gethsemane, your Mount of Olives, so to speak? I believe every one of us should have one of those. A time and a place where we regularly spend time in prayer consistently before our Heavenly Father. In addition to my daily quiet times when I pray each day, I also sort of have a special favorite place and a favorite time to pray. It's on my day off. Preachers usually have Mondays off. We don't get Saturdays off so much, but we get Mondays off. And so Mondays, normally I'll get up in the morning and I'll see Elvie off to work and I'll go in my van and grab a cup of coffee and I'll go for a long drive. And I've got these back roads memorized like the back of my hands. And I'll just go for a drive and for sometimes extended periods of time, roll the window down, enjoy some fresh air, just enjoy the quietness of those country roads. And I just spend time talking to the Lord. And it's one of my favorite times of the week, just to sort of kick off my week in time with prayer with the Lord. My Mount of Olives, my Garden of Gethsemane is sort of mobile, I guess you could say, right? And for whatever reason, I've always kind of been that way. I pray best when I'm moving, whether I'm riding a bike or walking or driving or whatever. But that's sort of my special place to pray. And I think we all need to have one of those. Where is yours, right? Maybe it's your office, first thing when you get into the office at work. Maybe it's your garage, your man cave. Maybe it's your back patio with a cup of coffee. Maybe if you're a busy mom, it's the bathroom. You just kind of lock yourself in and hope nobody finds you for a little while. I don't know, right? But we all need to have a place like that. Think about elderly couples whose marriage has stood the test of time, who are still deeply in love with each other. My guess is if you were to interview those couples that are still deeply in love after all those years, my guess is you would find that they have some favorite places, right? Maybe a favorite park bench, maybe a favorite quiet country road where they can go and just talk, maybe a coffee shop. But those simple places become sacred spaces, don't they? Because it's there that deep relationships are formed, the kinds of relationships that will see you through during the tough times. And so too, I think it's vitally important that we in our Christian life have some of those simple but sacred places where we regularly meet with God. Because listen, when life's trials hit, you're going to have more than a casual acquaintance with God, right? You're going to want to know him deeply, and that kind of depth only comes through this kind of consistency in prayer. So if we want to be prepared for life's trials when they hit, in this time, we have to be cultivating that kind of consistency. Secondly, the second kind of prayer that we need to cultivate is honesty in prayer. Notice verse 41. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Now, what's the cup that he's talking about there? Well, it's the cup of suffering. It's a metaphor. We know from other passages that he's talking about the impending crucifixion and the agonies that he would face there. And so he's saying, "Father, is there any way to forego this suffering? God, please allow it to happen." Verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was sweating like drops of blood falling on the ground. Now, what the author Luke may simply be saying there, he may just be speaking metaphorically, you know, and saying just like kind of when you bleed profusely, that's how profusely Jesus was sweating, almost like he was bleeding. That may be what Luke is saying. But I find it interesting that of all the four gospel writers who record the final events in Jesus' life, only Luke mentions this detail. And why is that significant? What do we know about Luke? Luke was a medical doctor, right? And there is actually a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which when people are facing overwhelming stress, just overwhelming stress, the tiny blood vessels in their sweat glands actually rupture so that they begin sweating a mixture of blood and sweat. They literally begin sweating blood. And I think it may well be that Luke, as a doctor, found that detail fascinating and included it here. I think that may well be what's happening. Jesus was under so much pressure, so much agony, as he contemplated what was about to happen, he literally began sweating blood. Again, think about what Jesus was about to undergo. He was about to undergo the tortures of the Roman soldiers, the scourging block, where men would be stripped and stretched down over a block of wood, and then the Romans would take an implement of torture, which they nicknamed the cat of nine tails. It was a wooden handle with nine strips of leather, at the end of which were attached pieces of bone and glass and shards of metal. And then they would begin just brutally, mercilessly beating this man. The leather would strap around the body, the tongs would dig into the flesh, and they'd pull it out. And sometimes men would leave that scourging block disemboweled. They would die right there on the spot. This is what Jesus was about to undergo. But the scourging wasn't the worst of it, right? He would then be crucified. His hands and his feet would be nailed to a cross, and the Romans were nothing if not expert executioners. In fact, they designed crucifixion as the most horrific, most terrifying kind of death they could implement. They wanted it to be an example to all their worst criminals, and so they would hang people on this cross and let people watch them die slowly in agony through the death of crucifixion. And people didn't die on the cross by and large by bleeding out. They died through asphyxiation. Because if they were hanging on that cross, they would have to push up off those nail-pierced feet to get breaths of air. And finally, they just were too weak to do it, and they'd drown in their own blood, and they oftentimes would asphyxiate. It was an awful way to die, right? And of course, he had the crown of thorns jammed into his head. He was a bloody mess by the time it was all said and done. But as agonizing as the physical agonies were, they paled in comparison to the spiritual agony that Jesus would face on that cross. When during that brief but eternal 3 hours of darkness on the cross, God the Father would turn his back on his own Son, and for the first time since eternity past, the Trinity would be torn apart in a sense, right? As Jesus would experience the abandonment of his Father on that cross, and Jesus on that cross, in ways that we can't fully understand, he experienced the equivalent of hell for you and for me and for every person. Think about it. Undergoing an eternity of hell by yourself would be horrible. But imagine multiplying that agony by millions and billions, by people who've lived throughout human history. That's the wrath of God that was multiplied and poured out on Jesus for us. He took sin's punishment for us so that we could be forgiven. And this is what he was looking forward to, right? And as he awaited just a few mere hours away this kind of agony, he was undergoing this kind of agony. He was sweating blood, crying out, saying, "God, is there any other way?" Now, you may say, well, why was he so overwrought here, right? Because after all, he's God, right? This wasn't a surprise to him. This is why he came. He knew this was coming. So why now at the last minute? Is he getting cold feet? Why is he so upset, right? Well, yes, he's God. He's fully God. But he's also fully man, right? God in human flesh. And as such, he experienced the same kind of emotions that you and I experience when we face difficult challenges. Several years ago, there was a well-known Christian contemporary musician named Stephen Curtis Chapman who came out with a song entitled Bring It On. And it was a good song, and it was a song that talked about the benefits of difficulty and pain and trials in our life, how God uses those things to shape us and make us more like Christ, and the verses talked about that. And then Stephen Curtis Chapman would break into this chorus that said, God, basically, if these trials are so good for me, right, then bring it on, right? Bring it on. Bring on the trials, because they make me more like Jesus. And I remember listening to that song the first time and just kind of cringing, right? Because I didn't know if I could really honestly sing that song, right? And as you really think about it, I mean, think about it. The death of a loved one, the death of a child, the death of a spouse. God, bring it on. Terminal cancer, bring it on. The loss of my job, bring it on. I don't know if I'm eager to pray that prayer. And I felt a little guilty as I heard that song for the first time until I remembered Jesus' example here. Why? Because Jesus' response, his attitude in this moment was not, bring it on, but rather, God, is there any other way? Is there any way out of this suffering, right? And by the way, that's the normal response of a human being who's facing this kind of agony. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. He was fully God, yes, but he's also fully man. He was flesh and blood, and as such, he experienced the very same kinds of emotions that you and I feel. Bring it on. It's a great song, very noble sentiment, but also very unnatural. I'm not sure I can sing that song because as human beings, we're emotional creatures. And I think Jesus sets for us a wonderful example of how we should deal with our emotions in moments like this. I think as human beings, typically we tend to respond to our emotions in one of two unhealthy extremes. On the one hand, we often tend to be driven by our emotions, right? Where every time we feel agony or joy or hatred or anger, upset, you know, we just wear our emotions on our sleeve. Everybody around us feels it, right? They steer a wide berth because, you know, we're just driven by our emotions. And every decision we make, it's dependent on the kind of mood we're in on that given day. We're just driven by our emotions. And that's very dangerous and very unhealthy and very unstable, right? But the flip side is many of us take the opposite extreme and we're not driven by our emotions. We deny our emotions. We go through life and we experience hurt and pain and woundedness and instead of properly grieving that and expressing our emotions, we just sort of stuff it. We just sort of pretend it's not there. We think that a truly godly person sort of just flies above it all unaffected, right? Sort of stoic like Spock. And that's not the way God deals with it either. He's given us emotions. They're a gift. They're to be expressed. So how do we handle our emotions in a God-honoring way? And by the way, aren't you glad that Jesus avoided both of these temptations? Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't driven by his emotions in this moment? If he had been, he would have run as far and as fast from the cross as he possibly could, right? And you and I would have been destined for hell. I'm so glad Jesus wasn't driven by his emotions. But Jesus, neither did he deny his emotions. He was very honest about them, right? And I think what Jesus models for us here, that is, as Christians, the healthy way to respond to our emotions is not to be driven by them on the one hand or to deny them on the other hand, but rather to deal with them in the presence of God through prayer. We learn to process our emotions in the presence of God, and that's what Jesus does here. He's very honest about his emotions. He's very honest about how he feels, but he does it in the presence of God. And by the way, we see wonderful examples of this in the book of Psalms. What are the book of Psalms? They're a book of prayers. Prayers that sort of teach us how to pray. And what do you find in those psalms? You find that so many of those psalms are just raw with emotion, where the psalmist is expressing the heights of joy, but also the depths of despair. And you'll hear the psalmist saying things like, God, how long, right? How long will the righteous will the unrighteous thrive? God, how long will I have to go through these things? God, where are you? Have you forgotten me, right? Very honest, heartfelt prayers. But what's interesting is you study those psalms. In almost every one of those psalms, not all of them, but almost every one of them, there comes a point in that psalm where the psalmist's heart sort of turns. And he goes from despair to finally closing out that psalm, saying things like this, God, it's difficult, but my hope is in you. In you, I find my refuge and my strength. And that's what happens as we process our emotions in the presence of God. He replaces our anxiety with his peace. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's modeling for us that kind of healthy, even emotional, kind of raw prayer. And God honors that kind of prayer. God encourages that kind of prayer. Feel free to be very honest with God about exactly how you're feeling, exactly what you're going through. Tell him your feelings. Consistency in prayer, honesty in prayer, but thirdly, we need to have humility in prayer. When we suggest that we should be honest with God, we're not suggesting that we have the right to sort of pop off with God with sort of a cocky, arrogant spirit that says, God, how dare you bring... No, there still needs to be humility, and we see that evidenced in Jesus here in verse 42. Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Listen, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was very honest. "God, if there's any way around this thing, I want to find it. But God, at the end of the day, it's not what I want, but what you want that matters. I'm willing to submit my will to you as Father." And that needs to be our heart in prayer. So many times we look at prayer as a means of just sort of getting my way with God, getting God to do what I want him to do, right? And we think, man, if I can just gin up enough faith, if I can maybe throw in a little bit of fasting, get other people praying with me, well, then God's sort of obligated to answer my prayer, right? Right? Well, wrong, right? He's sovereign. He's good. And like a heavenly Father, he doesn't always give us exactly what we want, but he always gives us what's best. And we forget sometimes that praying in faith doesn't mean believing very hard that God will do what I want him to do. Praying in faith means believing that God will do what he's promised to do, right? But at the end of the day, we submit our will to his. And the goal of prayer is not to sort of somehow coax God to do what I want him to do, but rather to bring my heart in line with what he wants ultimately done, because that's ultimately what's best. Robert Law put it this way. He said, "Prayer is a mighty instrument not for getting man's will done on earth, but for getting God's will done in heaven." I think that's good. Again, at the end of the day, our goal in prayer should be to come before God and make our requests known and be honest with him about how we feel and what we desire. But at the end of the day, we bring those things to him and we trust him to do what's best. We come with a spirit of humility in prayer. Yes, be honest with God. Pour your heart out to him. Ask him the tough questions. Tell him your wants and your desires and your needs. But with it all, there must always be a heart that is willing to surrender to his will, whatever that may mean. God honors this kind of honest, humble prayer. And how did God honor Jesus in this moment? Notice verse 43. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." And I just think that's such a neat little verse. It's just kind of tucked in there. But think about it. God the Father did not respond to Jesus by scolding him, right? He didn't say, "Listen, Jesus, right? We've been planning this literally since like all eternity, and now you're going to pull this a fast one on us at the last minute here, getting cold feet? Come on, get with the program." No, that wasn't his heart at all. His heart broke for his son because he understood the agony that Jesus in his humanity was experiencing, and he accommodated to that. He sent, of all things, a messenger of heaven, an angel, to come and personally minister to Jesus. What did that look like? I don't know. But somehow he comforted and strengthened Jesus in his deepest hour of need. And that's the heart of God for us, right? God is not a God who's eager to scold, eager to condemn. When we come to him honestly in prayer, he honors that. He tenderly cares for us in our deepest moment of need. And I can attest to this. There have been many times when I've wrestled with God in prayer, right? I've gone on those long drives, sometimes just in anguish and sometimes in tears, right? And saying, "God, why? What's this? What's going on? What are you doing here, right?" But I can attest to the fact that the longer I drive, and sometimes it takes a long time, but finally, by the time I come home, right, almost invariably, God hasn't always given me the answers I'm seeking, but he has replaced that sense of anxiety with a sense of peace, that he's in control, that he's good, that he's sovereign, and it's all going to work out, right? And God is good in that way. And it never occurred to me until I studied this passage that maybe that peace came somehow through the ministry of angels, right? The Bible does say that angels are ministering spirits to us. So perhaps in some small way, God uses angels, even as we pray, to encourage and strengthen us. You see, it's only when we confront our fears in God's presence through prayer that we experience his strength. And only prayer will get us to that point. So we need to persevere with this kind of honest, humble, consistent prayer. But you know, so often, instead of confronting our fears through prayer, we try to drown our fears, right? Many ways that we as human beings do that. Sometimes we try to drown our fears through drugs, through alcohol, through food sometimes, and sometimes, interestingly, through sleep. Notice with me in verse 45. "When Jesus rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" It says that they were sleeping from sorrow. Now, notice it doesn't say they were sleeping from exhaustion. They weren't saying, "Man, we've been casting out all these demons and performing all these miracles and doing all these tea. Man, we're just tuckered out. Let's catch a little shut-eye here in the garden." No, they weren't sleeping from exhaustion. They were sleeping from sorrow. And anybody who's gone through any extended season of life where you experience significant discouragement, maybe even extended seasons of depression, you know exactly what's happening here, right? Why? Because sometimes as you go through life and you face these challenges and these burdens that are so overwhelming, sometimes the stresses and the challenges that you face in your waking hours, man, it's just easier sometimes to just crawl into bed and pull the covers over you and just hope you can fall asleep and escape for just a little while from it all, right? The problem with that approach, of course, is eventually you wake up and the problems are still there, right? And listen, sleep is a wonderful gift from God. God uses it to sort of restore our mind and rejuvenate our bodies. It's a wonderful gift from God. But listen, sleep as a rejuvenating mechanism is helpful, but not as a coping mechanism. And I think what God would say to us is, listen, if we're going through difficult times, don't resort to sleep as a coping mechanism. Instead, use your waking hours not to obsess over your fears, but to pray about them, to process your emotions in the presence of God and let Him bring to you the kind of lasting, meaningful comfort that only He can provide. You see, if we want to be prepared for life's trials, we must cultivate consistency in prayer, honesty in prayer, humility in prayer, but finally, community in prayer. I think it's very instructive that although many times in the Gospels, when Jesus wanted to pray, He would go off by Himself, right? Nobody around Him, just Him and the Father, right? Solitary places. But in this moment, when Jesus was about to face the most challenging trial that any human being could ever undergo, He didn't want to be alone, right? He wanted His disciples there around Him. He needed people to be with Him, praying with Him and praying for Him. And so He invited them to come with Him to His special place of prayer. And in this case, they failed Him. We'll see that in a moment. But it doesn't diminish the importance of praying together. And Jesus felt that need. And if He felt that need, how much more should we feel that need, right? We need people to be praying with us and for us. It's a vital function of the Christian life, especially when we're preparing for difficult moments, when they're on their way, and when we're in them. We need the prayers of others. And Jesus not only models this well, but He also commands us to be praying with and for other people. And He commands us to do that in maybe what might seem like an unlikely place, something you've never thought of before, but it's the Lord's Prayer. Let me just recite to you the Lord's Prayer right now and do it in a way that maybe highlights what I'm talking about, okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see what's happening here? So often we pray the Lord's Prayer as though it's a prayer for me as an individual. But Jesus says, no, this is a prayer that has to be prayed in the plural, a prayer that we pray with and for one another, right? And I wonder, do we do that? Do we do that? By the way, this is why we have small groups here at Cornerstone. This is why we have home teams, because we recognize the vital importance of gathering together and praying for each other. Sharing life, sharing difficulties, sharing joys, sharing life so that together we can be praying with and for each other as we go through these difficult times. And you may say to yourself, well, that's great for some people, but you know, I'm kind of an introvert, I'm kind of a loner, I don't really need that. Well, I would disagree with that, but let's say just for the argument that that's true. Let's suppose you don't feel the need for that. The question is this, there are other people who need that from you. There are other people who need your presence and your prayers in their life. And my question is this, when other people are going through difficult times and they need your prayers, what kind of prayer warrior are you going to be for them? Are you going to be like Jesus' disciples who failed Him in that deepest moment of need? They were asleep on the job. Or are you going to be people who are right there ready to pray with and for others? That's what God calls us to do, to pray together, to pray for each other, to exhibit this kind of prayer, consistency in prayer, honesty in prayer, humility in prayer, community in prayer. It is this kind of prayer that will prepare us for life's trials and sustain us through life's difficulties. And so the question is this, are you cultivating these kinds of spiritual disciplines in your prayer life? The kind of prayer that will enable us to weather life's storms well, to come out stronger on the other side. There's a well-known military general and strategist named Sun Tzu. He lived in the late 6th century B.C., and he wrote a famous tome called The Art of War, and military minds still study that book today because of just the wisdom that's in there. But Sun Tzu famously said this. He said, every battle is won or lost before it is fought. Every battle is won or lost before it is fought, and he's absolutely right. The battle with temptation is never won or lost in the moment of temptation. The strength with which you will face life's trials will not be determined in the face of that trial. It will have been determined weeks and months and years earlier when you intentionally cultivated the habit of prayer, consistency in prayer, honesty in prayer, humility in prayer, and community in prayer. Let's pray together right now. Father, we thank You that You've provided this brief glimpse into the life of Jesus that models for us so well how we can prepare for life's trials. And I pray, Lord, that you will allow each of us to be intentional about cultivating the kind of healthy spiritual disciplines in our prayer lives that will and allow us to be strong, allow us to bring glory and honor to you even in life's most difficult moments. Lord, I want to pray right now for people in this room, people watching online who are themselves going through difficult times right now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen them. I pray that angels would minister to them. I pray that you would give them the strength that they need. And I pray that you would help all of us to be proactive about cultivating this kind of prayer life so that we can glorify and honor you in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.